I invite you to turn with me to Romans and to chapter 12. I can't tell you what a delight it is, and I've been looking forward to just saying that because I knew that people would have their Bibles. It's a salutary thing, and I don't want to start off on a negative note, but I'm losing track of the number of times that I say, I invite you to turn to, and nothing happens. And I don't think it's because everyone's on their iPads either. I think it's, I don't know what it really is, but it's a delight when you actually hear some Bibles rustling. It's a great, of course, this is Michigan. This is not Ohio. That's what it is. I'm sorry. I should have been on that immediately. I should have known that. I am actually a great Michigan fan. It's almost 41 years since I came to America for the first time in August of 1972, June of 72, and spent a wonderful month in the fair state of Michigan and decided that I liked it. I liked a girl in particular who has been my wife for the last 38 years, and I like the yellow and the blue. I like the gold and the blue. And I liked it as a color. I liked it as a color. And then as my son introduced me to the Final Four, then I got into the green and the white and the Michigan State. I was invited in the early days. Is it okay for me to tell this just for a minute? I know you're not here for this, but that's why I said turn to your Bibles, so that if I die now, at least you'll know that we were going to read Romans 12. And nobody can say, well, I just stood up and told a bunch of stories and dropped dead. But Romans 12. So a couple of fellows in the church, big golfers in the early days, because I have been there now, it's almost 30 years this summer in the church, and they invited me to go. They had a friendship with the coach of Ohio State and asked if I would like to go and see the University of Michigan play Ohio State here in Michigan. And so I said, yeah, I'd be delighted to do that. And so they said they'd pick me up at my house, and I came down. My wife opened the garage door for me, and I trotted out. And the fellow jumped out of the car to welcome me, and he just stopped. He was transfixed. He said, why are you wearing that? And I had on a University of Michigan sweatshirt. And I said, because this is my team. It never occurred to him, never. And he said, not in my car, it isn't. And then he opened the boot of his car, and he took out a supplemental Ohio State sweatshirt and stood in the driveway and insisted that I take mine off and put this miserable gray thing on. And then I rode the whole way there and to the thing, and Ohio State was annihilated in this particular game. And we had seats right down at the very right behind the dugout. And so when after, in the middle of the third quarter, it was long since a verdict and over, these two stalwart friends of mine decided that we were going to leave. And so we then had the ignominious walk up the steps with all the Michigan fans saying, don't leave. It's just getting good. It's like, why are you going home now? This is a wonderful day. And I'll never forget it. I got to the top of those stairs, and I took that jolly gray sweatshirt off, and I gave it back to him, and I said, I will never do this again in my entire life. Never. I have to be true. I have to be honest. And so they hate me in Ohio, and that's one of the reasons I'm candidating for Kevin's pastoral team here. He's looking for somebody to do senior ministry, and apparently I'm old enough to be his dad, so he knows how to make a fellow feel good on a Friday evening. He really does. So. No, it's great. When I was so looking forward to meeting Kevin, when I met him, someone said, that's Kevin DeYoung. I said, Kevin DeYoung, I got to meet him, you know. And then when I met him, he said, oh, you're Alistair Begg, that funny fellow on the radio. So we just have this mutual admiration society going, and thanks for coming to our evening. It's we're glad to be here. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. Well, just a brief prayer once again, shall we? Let me just use that old Anglican prayer. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, we've gathered for these three sessions under the banner heading, Made for His Pleasure. And what I would like to do is to work as far through Romans chapter 12 as we are able to do before time or appetite runs out, whichever happens first. And so this evening we will start at verse 1. And we have been, as a church, enjoying using the New City Catechism, which of course has borrowed heavily from the Heidelberg, and therefore it is bringing coals to Newcastle for me to ask in East Lansing the question, what is our only hope in life and in death? In the New City, the answer is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul, as he writes to these believers in Rome, is writing to them in order that they might be strengthened in the faith that has now laid hold of them. And so, for example, right at the very beginning, and you didn't turn all to these references, you will be able to find them later on. He says, "I long to see you," this is verse 11 of chapter 1, "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." And so what I want to do in the time we have is to look at this not only from the perspective of our lives being given to God, lived out for his pleasure on an individual basis, but rather to think of it also in terms of our relationship with one another. I wasn't actually aware of the fact that a number of churches are represented in this, and that makes it even more apropos. It is another wonderful opportunity for us to say to one another, now let us look at what the Bible says to us concerning what it means to live for the praise of his glory, even as we've been singing about it so far, and what that is going to mean for us in the opportunities that are before us to live out the gospel in the context in which God has set us in this place. It should be obvious, I think, that the role of a pastor is not so much to inform people of what they don't know as it is to remind folks of what they must never forget. And the ministry of Peter, of course, as he identifies it in himself, was simply that, I intend always to remind you of these things so that you might lay hold of them and after my departure be able to bring them to mind. So it is in that context and in that flavor that we look then at this section here in Romans chapter 12. Now you know that Paul had neither planted or watered this church, but nevertheless he anticipated a harvest. As he says, I anticipate a harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And he loved the people to whom he wrote. And he wrote to people who were living in a city not dissimilar to some of the significant cities in the Western world and in America today. The Rome of Paul's day was not very different from the Glasgow in which I was brought up and the Glasgow that is still there this evening over on the other side of the ocean. Rome was full of substitute gods. Not only substitute gods, but substitute goddesses. You could encounter every virtue and every vice that was known to mankind if you just plied the streets of Rome. And it was in that environment that he wrote to them to declare right out of the gate that he was not ashamed of the gospel because it was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believed, to the Jew and to the Gentile alike. And how that must have stirred them and encouraged them to realize that Paul loved them and cared for them in this way and that he was determined to encourage them to live for the glory of the Lord Jesus. He is writing now in chapter 12, moving from the more didactic elements of it, if you like, to the hortatory elements of it, which is a pattern in all of Paul's letters, isn't it? That he lays down what is true, and then he urges them to what ought to be the case in light of what is true. So whether it's Colossians or Ephesians or here in Romans, it's the same all the way through. And so we're going to look at that. When I was a boy growing up in Scotland, Romans 12, 1 and 2 tended to be a sort of introduction in the way it was taught to a sort of master's degree in Christian living. The folks who were just going to do a sort of associate's diploma or a bachelor's degree, they could stop earlier on in Romans, but it was only those who were moving into the master's and perhaps into a PhD program of real, genuine Christian living that would need to pay attention to Romans 12, 1 and 2. As if somehow or another, it was a kind of higher life. It was a deeper dimension than that which was routinely the mainstay of Christian living. Well, of course, it didn't take me long to discover that that is really far from the truth and that what we're dealing with here is basic Christianity. And he is urging these people to live in the light of the gospel that has embraced them. He's making this appeal to them. He is not urging upon them a strategy. He is not introducing them to a structure. But he is wanting them to understand what it means for their lives to be grounded in the gospel and for their church fellowships to be shaped by grace. What does it look like when a life is so given over to God? What does it look like when men and women are brought together in that context and melded together and molded together in the family of God? What then will be the characteristics that mark it? Now you will notice that his tone is one of kindness and of grace. He is not issuing an order as he begins chapter 12, nor is he giving a suggestion, but really it is an entreaty, isn't it? I appeal to you, therefore. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Or he might equally have said, I appeal to you, therefore, as my brothers and sisters. The recipients are those whom he has identified as saints. Again, in chapter 1, he makes clear who it is that he's writing to, encouraging them by this designation. Those who have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And in the NIV, I think it is, he uses saints there, and it is translated in that way. By the time he gets to chapter 6, he is making it clear that these saints are also slaves, and they are now no longer slaves of sin, having been set free, and they have now become slaves of righteousness. They are shut up now to the will of God, enabled by God's grace. They are now going to live out this life. So he appeals to them, and he identifies them, and the basis of his appeal is the mercies of God. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. When you think about that phrase, you realize that essentially he has spent all of the previous part of Romans identifying for his readers the mercies of God. 313 verses in our English translation in which he has been underscoring for them what it means that God has taken the initiative in putting sinners right with himself. What it means for them that God has bestowed upon them a righteousness which is not their own, but his. And then that he is conforming them to the image of his Son. He's taken time all the way through the early chapters so that they will understand that on the cross, the Lord Jesus has taken the punishment that they as sinners deserve in order that they might discover the forgiveness that they don't deserve. And when you think about this, you realize how important it is to understand this so that we might live in the light of it. Because if we don't understand this, then Romans chapter 12 and all of the punchy material of it, which comes across pretty clearly, doesn't it, as I read it? Do this and do that. Don't do this. Don't do that. Make sure you stop this. Start that. Do the next thing. Unless we understand that his appeal, his exhortations, are on the strength of their understanding of the gospel, then we might be tempted to believe that it is just another dreadful sermon. Pull up your socks and do a little better and try and make yourself more acceptable to your wife and to your children and to your boss and maybe even a little more acceptable to Jesus as well. No wonder it is that so many people are dying on the vine listening to that kind of thing. Paul is not doing that. He has established the fact that in the gospel, this righteousness is now ours in Jesus. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now that's so vitally important, and that's why we affirm the fact, don't we, that the accuracy of Luther is fair when he said that the doctrine of justification was the doctrine of a standing or a falling church. Because that was Luther's encounter, wasn't it? 1511, he goes to Rome, of all places, in great spiritual anguish. He's hoping to find a way to unburden his soul, to try somehow or another to unravel this great mystery of how he can be accepted before a holy God. And he gives himself 4 weeks of dutiful religious observation, which he said, by his own account, only served to deepen his sense of disillusionment. As a devout religious monk, he was working from the axiom, not an unfamiliar axiom amongst us in these days, that a good God is bound to accept a good man if he simply does his best. And up and down the stairs he went, plying his trade and seeking to commend himself to God, only to heighten his anguish. asking himself continually, how can a man ever know that he had done enough to merit grace? And wrestling with this notion of Romans 1:17. Well, it's a pity that he wasn't a contemporary of John Stott, because John Stott could have explained to him about this righteousness from God. And let me give to you Stott on this with four wonderful little statements that once you have them, they will serve you for the rest of your life. Speaking about the righteousness from God, Romans 3, but now a righteousness from God, right? Romans 3:21. This is Stott on it. He says, this is a righteous status which God requires if we are ever going to stand before him. A righteous status required by God. Not only required by God, but achieved by God in the atonement. Not only achieved in the atonement, but revealed in the gospel. Not only revealed in the gospel, but bestowed on all who believe. It's just a pity that he couldn't have got that message earlier to Martin Luther. It would have saved him at least 4 weeks in bloodying up his knees, going up and down the Scala Santa, trying to make himself acceptable to God. Stott could have told him, this, you're right, this is the status that God requires, but it is the status which he achieves and reveals and bestows. So that Luther was able to say, when I realized this, I felt myself absolutely born again. The gates of paradise had been flung open and I had entered, and there and then the whole Bible took on another look for me. Of course it did, because the grace of God showed him who he was and the wonder of who Jesus is. And it is vitally important. It's very easy for us in a group like this simply to nod our heads at these things, although I'm not saying that because I see a lot of head nodding. But it is possible for us just to affirm that, to say to ourselves, yes, yes, we know that. But if you think about how long it takes for Paul to get to Romans 12, verse 1, you realize the labor that is involved, particularly if we're seeking to train and encourage and exhort and ground people in the faith, whether it is our children, physical children, or children in the faith, or friends that we're discipling. We want to take nothing for granted, nor do we want to think that we can simply skim over these things. Paul labors heavily and hard in order to make sure that these people understand the gospel. And when I read Graham Goldsworthy's book, Gospel Hermeneutics, it was tremendously encouraging and a punch on the nose at the same time. And here's where the punch on the nose came. Because Goldsworthy says in that book, it is important for you pastors to distinguish between explaining the benefits of the gospel and warning of the dangers of rejecting the gospel and explaining the gospel itself. And if you listen to certain kind of preaching, it goes like this. You can preach from any part of the Bible, and then there's a kind of coda that comes along where the person says, oh, and by the way, just so that you know I'm Orthodox, I need to tell you that if you reject the gospel, it's not good. And I need to tell you that if you accept it, it's fantastic. And the person turns to his wife as he walks out the door and says, well, I understood what he said, but what is the gospel? What is it? What is it that is that I'm supposed to respond to? What is this good news? And so there is a definite difference between simply affirming the facts of the gospel, warning about the dangers of rejecting it, and making sure that people understand it. So that we make sure that we do what Paul does. Makes it clear that the gospel centers on what God has done for us in Christ in order to save us from sin, from the devil, and from death. And so to preach the gospel faithfully is to proclaim the historical event, because Jesus will come and take residence in our lives, and people need to know that. But first of all, they need to know that Jesus actually lived and he died, that he died on a cross, that he was raised on the third day. And so we proclaim that historical reality along with the God-given interpretation. And then we urge listeners to put their trust and their confidence in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord, so that we make sure that they understand on the basis of our understanding, as Calvin says in his introduction to the third book of his big books. He says... the Institutes is the word that just went for me. Thanks, brother. He says, all that Christ has done for us is of no value to us so long as we remain outside of Christ. So Paul has taken all of this time to make sure that these folks understand this gospel, because when he now moves from the indicatives that he has laid down to the imperatives which flood chapter 12 and on, it is essential that these people understand that this is all on the basis of God's amazing grace. So that whether the readers of this letter lived in the luxury that the wealthy knew in Rome, or whether they lived in the high-rise apartment buildings, as they moved around in the shadow of the Parthenon, as they heard the cries coming from the Colosseum, as they lived in what has been described as an overcrowded, loud, and smelly city. An overcrowded, loud, and smelly city. What they needed to know is what you and I need to know. And that is who we are in Christ. That we need to understand our union with Christ. That we understand how radically that has changed our status, changed our future, changed everything about us. And then on the strength of that, we're able to pay attention to the exhortations as they come. We say, well, let's get on to the appeal, shall we? Yes, all right, we can do that now. But I want you to understand that the tone is one of entreaty, that the recipients are saints by grace and slaves of righteousness, and that the basis on which the appeal and the exhortation follows is on the strength of the gospel itself. Now, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to do what? To present your bodies, as a living sacrifice. We are not disembodied spirits. It's never an encouragement to me when somebody tells me, I won't be there on Sunday evening, Pastor, but I will be with you in spirit. I says, absolutely no help to me at all. And you shouldn't even have identified it, because now I feel worse about it than I did before I knew about it. So, we are not disembodied spirits. We are living, breathing human beings. We face all the challenges that come as a result of that. One day we will shuffle off this mortal coil. But until we do, we are involved, as the Westminster Confession reminds us, in an irreconcilable war on three fronts against the world and the flesh and the devil. We face the downward drag, the inertia that comes about as a result of our remaining inclination to choose the wrong, to turn in the wrong direction. We enjoy the privileges that come as a result of being embodied and living life and all that is represented in it. So the body, which is why he mentions bodies, is the place of our personal presence in the world. That's how it is you can nudge the person next to you, because they have a body. If you're telling me you're nudging a spirit next to you, come up afterwards, we want to talk with you. All right? The body is the place of our personal presence in the world. How do I think? Because I have a mind. How do I feel? Because it is all expressed bodily. All my influence upon another person, all of the distinctive contributions that I am able to make, and all that you are able to make, are directly related to our bodies. In the pastor's study earlier on, it's always nice to see their books and the little bits and pieces they have in there. I noticed number 23 is in there. And I'm assuming that that is Michael. And what a body. I was there at the Colosseum when he jumped over Craig Elo and destroy the Cavaliers' hopes. You want to live in Cleveland? I've lived 30 years. Nobody's won anything in 30 years or more. It's a wonderful place to live. If you're a sports fan, it's very humbling, very humbling. But the reason we know these people and we know the Shack is because of their bodies. They're unmistakable. And we too have bodies. When you get married in the standard prayer book service, you identify yourself by means of your body. In the Anglican prayer book, the man takes the ring and says, "With this ring I be wed, with my body I be worship." With my body I be worship. I am going to use my body to give to you the glory that you deserve as my wife, to give to you and honor you by the use of my mouth, by the use of my eyes, by the way in which I engage with you as an individual. With my body, I you worship. And it is that very issue that Paul is addressing in an environment in Rome that understood exactly how easy it was for the abuse of the body to be so prevalent. 1 Corinthians 6, when he writes to the Corinthian church, he drives it home there, doesn't he, in a verse. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Now, we learned this at Sunday school in the early days. I'm sure you did too. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. And then the kicker was, because there's a Father up above and he's looking down in love, so be careful, little eyes, what you see, and be careful, little hands, what you touch, and be careful, little feet, where you go, and be careful, little minds, what you think. Why? Because there's a Father up above that you've said you are going to live for the praise of his glory. You're going to live for his pleasure. You're going to live in order that the world might know that the invisible God becomes visible in the reality of his people. That's a big commitment. That can only be embarked upon by grace. It can only be sustained as a result of God's ongoing goodness to us. And it can only finally be realized as a result of him doing what Paul reminded the Philippians he would definitely do. That is, bring to completion the good work that he had begun in them. And that is, of course, our confidence. But it hits home, doesn't it? When they asked William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, how it was that he had been used as mightily as he was, he replied in this way, and I don't think with any sense of arrogance at all. Do you know what he said? Jesus Christ has all of me. Jesus Christ has all of me. Now, I got a phone call last night at about 20 past 10. Actually, I got a text at 20 past 10 when I'd already fallen asleep. Jolly texts are a nuisance. Emails are worse. Tweeting is ridiculous, and Facebook should be banned. You can tell I'm an IT genius. But anyway, the person would never have been brave enough to ring. That's my point. They wouldn't have been brave enough to ring. They're not going, "Oh, no, I wouldn't ring, but I could ding, you know." So no ring, but ding. So I got the ding. It's impossible. Okay. And they said, "Do you think it would be okay if I called you now?" Well, and the jolly thing shows like delivered, doesn't it? You know, when he goes delivered, so he knows it's delivered. He doesn't necessarily. Anyway, what are you going to do? So I said, yeah, go ahead. Go ahead. With a great pastoral zeal, I responded. Hello. Hey, how you doing? Fine. Where are you now? Oh, I'm driving from Connecticut to New York City. Oh, you are? How long is that going to take? Oh, about 2.5 hours. I thought, oh, here we go. He's got nobody to talk to and nothing to do except drive. I got my wife. I got sleep. I've got DeYoung's conference. I got the... The reason I tell you this is because the whole conversation had to do with Romans 12:1. I'm not getting along with my wife. I met another girl. She listens to my stories. I felt like I was talking to a teenager, not to a guy who was almost 50 years old. The conversation lasted for an hour. It all resolves itself here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies to God. You're not your own. The only question you have is, what is the right thing to do? You know what the right thing to do is? Then do it. God says it. And he'll enable you to do what he asks you to do. So we need to help, don't we, one another to see this. We need to help to encourage one another to realize, not only in a negative way, but in a wonderfully positive way, that we are offering up our bodies to God. So that if whether I'm an artist or a medic or a housemaker or a student or a craftsman or whatever I might be, that I enter into this wonderful reality of realizing that the enabling grace of God and the gifts that he has given to me are there in order that they might not serve simply as an end in themselves, but in order that they might praise him and glorify him. And this is the reality of Christian living, isn't it? You know, everybody, whether they're pagan or Christian, they understand the nature of spring. But only a Christian understands that heaven above is softer blue, that earth around is sweeter green, that something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen, and birds with gladder songs overflow, and earth with a deeper beauty shines, since I know, as now I know, that I am his and he is mine. He has taken over. I'm under new management. Only to be what he wants me to be, every moment of every day. Yielded completely to Jesus alone, every step of the pilgrim way. Just to be clay in the potter's hands, ready to do what his will commands, only to be what he wants me to be every moment of every day. I have prayed as I was driving along here today. I didn't close my eyes while I was driving, but I was still, you can pray with your eyes open. And I prayed particularly, I said, Lord, there might be just one or two folks here for whom this conference, in a way that they have not even themselves anticipated, is going to prove to be a huge transitional point. Because it's just another link in a chain of God at work in your life, moving you either away from or towards that which he has planned and purposed for you. If our church fellowships are going to be increasingly impacting our communities, then our lives are going to be marked by these things. And I want to just urge you, and I'm stepping into dangerous territory here, and I don't even know what this church does, and so I can just be as relaxed as I don't feel. But what is present in this is duty, isn't it? This is duty, or sorry, duty. Whatever that is. Where I come from, it's duty, okay? So I translated for you. That's nice. And this word that I'm not going to use again is increasingly a dirty word, particularly in Christian circles. You know, men are supposed to have an adventure. You know, that's the thing that you need is an adventure. Well, the guy that called me on his way to New York City didn't need an adventure last night. He needed duty. He needed Romans 12:1. He needed to be reminded of what the grace of God has saved him from and keeps him from. And when we think about that in relationship to things, you think about the end of the Battle of Waterloo with Nelson, where he sends out that message from the flagship. England expects that every man will do his duty. He didn't send a message that said, England expects every man to do his duty. That's understandable. They're in the forces. No, it was a word of encouragement. England expects that every man will do his duty. And when you think about the opportunities and responsibilities within church life, the privileges and opportunities that are ours in communities like this, being imaginative and creative demands that people will make commitments, that they will stay true to those commitments, and that they will be urged to fulfill these things as God-given obligations. Where's the average Sunday evening service in America? No place. You can't find Sunday evening services in the Bible, I know that, but you can't find Sunday morning ones either. You know, not at your time, you can't. So what happened? What happened? Well, a lot of different things have happened. But if you dare mention it, you get amazed how vociferous the reaction is. And I was thinking about that. I was just sitting this afternoon, and I found a quote from Dale Ralph Davis, which is tangentially related to this. He says, "I know that some Christians have allergic reactions when they are told that they're subject to God's moral law. This they fear is legalism and an effort at salvation by works. But that fear misunderstands the function of the Ten Commandments. The law comes in the context of grace. Yahweh lays down the pattern in Exodus. He delivers his people, then he demands. He works his redemption before he sets down his requirements. He first sets Israel free and then tells them how that freedom is to be enjoyed and maintained. Glad obedience to God's moral law is simply our logical act of worship. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is holy and it's acceptable to God. It is your spiritual worship." In the Old Testament, the sacrifices largely were two, weren't they? There were sacrifices of propitiation, offered up for sin, and then there were sacrifices of dedication or thanksgiving that were offered up in response to the fact that God has accepted the sacrifice of propitiation. That's essentially the language here that Paul is using. I've just told you all about the propitiation that has been provided in and through the Lord Jesus, he says. Now I am urging you to offer your bodies as a sacrifice of dedication and thanksgiving, holy and acceptable to God. Set free by grace to live under grace to become all that God wants us to be. John Murray puts it perfectly in relationship to this notion. He says, "We are not spiritual in the biblical sense, except as the use of our bodies is characterized by conscious, intelligent, consecrated devotion to the service of God." We are not spiritual in the biblical sense, minus conscious, intelligent, consecrated devotion to the service of God. I wonder, do you sing that hymn, "Oh, How the Grace of God Amazes Me"? It's got about 15 verses, but they're all good. And the final verse of the hymn goes, "Come now, the whole of me, eyes, ears, and voice, join me, creation all, with joyful voice. Praise him who broke the chain, holding me in sin's domain, and set me free again. Sing and rejoice." So just in the same way as sin reveals itself in our bodies, our tongues used to be deceitful, our lips can be poisonous, our eyes can be haughty, our feet swift to shed blood, so the Christian faith is worked out in the same arena. And then he moves on to deal with our minds. And in verse 2, and we'll just say a word or two about this. "Do not be conformed to this world," he says. God's purpose for his people is that we should be very distinctive. This is true all the way through the Bible, isn't it? People say, "Well, I don't get the book of Leviticus. I'm not really sure what that's about." Well, it's really about this. God is saying to his people, do not do what they do. Don't do what they do. They do that, you don't do that. The reason you don't do that is because you belong to me. If you didn't belong to me, then you could do what they do. But you belong to me, therefore you don't. Jesus says the same thing, Matthew chapter 6, in the Beatitudes. He says, the pagans do these things, do not be like them. So Paul is issuing a call, essentially, to non-conformity, isn't he? To live in a countercultural way in our world. Some of you who are old like me remember the Kinks, and they had all these crazy songs. But one of my favorites was that he's a dedicated follower of fashion. I don't know if you're old enough to remember or even old enough to care. But you seek him here, you seek him there, in Chelsea Town and Playhouse Square, you know, walking down the avenue on Sunday afternoon because he's a dedicated follower of fashion. Oh, yes, he is. Oh, yes, he is. Oh, yes, he is. Oh, yes, he is. And that's it. Conformed exactly. What am I supposed to look like? What am I supposed to wear? What am I supposed to do? And J.B. Phillips takes a hold of this and he squeezes it and he pushes it out wonderfully for us. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, he says. But let God remold your minds from within. Christianity, a genuine Christian faith, is a mind-altering experience. And the word that is used here for the world, do not be conformed to this world, is really the word for age. Don't be conformed to this age. You have now been raised, he says to the Colossians, into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In one sense, you're looking down. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Seek those things that are above. Now in Romans, he's saying the same thing. You do not want to be conformed to this present age because your whole orientation is now guaranteed by grace and is framed by another age. You are, in one sense, otherworldly. You are, in one sense, disengaged. And it is from that position of being disengaged as a result of being engaged with God, that we are then to be engaged with the communities in which we live in a way that does not result in our being sucked into their vortex, in simply laughing at their jokes, in being prepared simply to acquiesce to a lifestyle that is counter to what the Bible says is so vitally important. And when I grew up again in Scotland, it was an era of, if you like, isolation and disengagement. And one of the advantages of living for a while is that you see the things come around again. I mean, I have a vivid recollection as a boy of going on a boat down the River Clyde with a group of people from church life, like a Sunday school event. And I remember vividly that a group of men seemed to be getting themselves tremendously worked up. I mean, the veins were coming out on their foreheads and their necks and everything. And I just was amazed. I thought something dreadful must be going on the boat, that these men should be as concerned. And I just stayed close enough to listen in. And I remember that the word that they were using was the word pertaineth. Pertaineth. And I had never heard the word pertaineth before, but I liked it immediately as it being someone who likes words. And it was, and the person saying, "And you shall not wear that which pertaineth to a man." And then I suddenly realized what had happened. A couple of the ladies had shown up on the Sunday school trip, the picnic, wearing pants. All right? And these men now were ready to throw them overboard. Somehow or another, it never crossed their minds that some of the fellas who were wearing kilts, quite proudly walking around on the boat, might have been violating the same pertaineth section, you know? But that was the world. I had to beg on my hands and knees to go to a movie. The first movie I was allowed to see at the age of 15, The Ten Commandments. All right? I'm sure my parents knelt the whole time I was gone. Save them, oh Lord, from the darkness and dinginess of that miserable place, you know. What a lot of arm twisting it took to get to the Sound of Music. But I made it. Home to tell them the hills are alive. You can relax. Everything is fine. I miss those days. My parents were right. They were right then, when the movies were those. Can you imagine what they would think tonight at the average viewing of the Christian teen or the Christian student? And the fearfulness on the part of anybody to be thought so disengaged from the real world as to challenge the very notion that maybe, just maybe, Romans 12, 1 and 2, and the use of the body, and the invasion of the mind, and the necessity of transformation, and the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, actually somehow or another is interwoven with all this stuff. And it really, really matters. There is a new, dangerous form of incipient antinomianism which is beginning to move, it seems to me, through this youngest of generations who have been so wonderfully encouraged to discover that the grace of God sets us free and that our righteousness is found in Him. That, as Luther says, in many ways, the Christian life is all outside of me. That I am accepted not on the basis of what is being done in me, but rather on the basis of what has been done for me and accomplished on my behalf and outside of me. But when that begins to be disengaged from the ongoing work of the Spirit of God, sanctifying, changing, molding, refining, chipping, moving, solidifying, saving, then we're in dangerous territory. So the pendulum swings. Isolation, absorption. When you are absorbed by the culture, you have an audience, but you've got nothing to say to them. When you are isolated from the culture, you've got something to say, but you've got no one to talk to, because you haven't any engagement with those people. And Paul was very clear. When he says, I don't want you engaging with these people, he says, I'm not talking about removing yourself from the world. I'm not talking about removing yourself from your non-Christian and pagan friends. He says, no, if that was the case, you'd have to just leave the world entirely. So he's perfectly clear in what he's saying. But we mustn't make him say less than he's saying. When he says, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. In other words, when the there and then begins to invade our thinking, then it enables us to live in the here and now. And the word, as you probably know here, is the word metamorphosis. At least it's its root in the Greek. And grace brings about that metamorphosis in our minds. And when that happens to us, then we begin to discover. Then we begin to discern. And by testing, by thinking, by applying our minds to the truth of God's word, to the relevance and impact of it in the context in which we're set, then by testing, you may discern what the will of God, what is the will of God. I used to think, again, when I was younger, I thought this was how you find out whether you're supposed to work for, GM or Chrysler. That if you do this, then if you've got a decision, then you can discern the will of God and it'll come up. You know, either GM or it'll be the Pentagon or whatever else it is, or that the thing. You're far too sensible to ever have thought of that in your life. But it takes me time to figure this stuff out. And so now I understand that what he's saying is that when my body is offered up to God, when I realize what grace has accomplished in me, when I understand what grace is at work in doing for me, then, as I live in the light of that, then I actually discover that the will of God is good, it is acceptable, in fact, it's absolutely perfect. God's will, God's way, is always the best way. It's always the right way. That's why the book of Psalms opens like that, doesn't it? With the amazing blessing that attends the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Why? Because his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. In other words, his mind is infused with the reality of God's revelation of himself, and it's changing his view of things. It's changing the way he engages with the people around him. He will be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Whatsoever he does prospers. The wicked are not so, for they're like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Paul was a Jew. He understood this. He would be familiar with this material. Well, I wonder, are we prepared to take this to heart tonight? When the reality of this becomes the pulse of our congregations, then things must inevitably be different. Wilson observes, the inward transformation of the mind is the only effective preservative against outward conformity with the spirit of the age. The inward transformation of the mind is the only effective preservative against outward conformity with the spirit of the age. You see, it's about our affections, it's about our hearts, it's about what we're in love with, it's about whether we're really living for the praise of his glory. It's about whether I care more about what God has to say about me than I care about what another person has to say about me, or whether I'm acceptable in that context. Well, we plant and we water and we encourage one another, but only God makes things grow. And we should be encouraged, and with this I will stop, but we should be encouraged by the fact that that we are, says Paul when he writes to the Corinthians, we are in the process of being transformed into the image of Jesus. And we all with unveiled face, he says, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. That the purpose of God the Father is to make us look like his Son. And that is a reality for us in Christ. If you like, it is the existential reality that is grounded in God's eternal purpose, which Paul has already mentioned in Romans chapter 8, which is the exact same thing, isn't it? Where he says that those who were chosen were chosen to be conformed to the image of his Son. I'm just looking for it. I brought a different Bible here with me tonight. It's always a mistake. Romans 8, 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What is God's purpose for us? It is that he would make us like Jesus. That's his purpose from all of eternity. That's the ongoing reality of 2 Corinthians 3. And that is actually what we anticipate as the eschatological fulfillment. Because as John says in 1 John 3, when we see him, we will be like him. And in the meantime, we have the privilege of being able to turn to the scriptures for the clarity of their instruction, to lay our lives open before the Spirit of God for the reality of his invasion. If God would choose to move in our day in the way that we have seen in the reading of history, then whether many of our greatest fears would be allayed or not, we would rejoice in the wonder of it. Can I finish this with a kind of silly illustration? I've talked about movies, and I know you think I'm a Neanderthal now, especially those of you who are younger. It's like, golly, I can't believe that guy. Old enough to be his father. I think he's old enough to be his grandfather. Some of the stuff he was coming out with is unbelievable. But I'm so messed up. I never saw a movie till I was 15. I never had a pizza till I was 20. That was here in Michigan. How messed up life. You know, what a life. Look at me. And I never had a television. I never had a TV. There was no TV in my home till I was 12 or 13 years old. Again, that's one of the best things that ever happened to me. That's where I learned to love to read. because I didn't really have much else I could do. And it's still, people tell me, they say to me now, they say, what do you do? I say, I read. They say, yeah, but I mean, what else? I said, no, that's it. Do you woodworking? No. And they go through a whole list of things. I say, I told you, I read. Anyway, I used to sneak off to my grandmother's house because she did have a TV. And it was black and white. And my grandmother was born in Ireland. She was a very demure lady. She had very soft skin. All grannies do, I think. And I would sit next to her, and we would watch old Western movies, black and white, and from America, sort of the Bonanza vintage or whatever it was. And my grandmother got very animated whenever there was a fight. She somehow, I don't know what was wrong with her, but she said, look at this, son, there's going to be a punch-up. And I could feel her arms moving as she sat next to me on the couch. It was very unsettling for me. And I used to wonder what my grandfather made of it. But anyways, that was her big thing. The punch-up is coming. Don't miss this. There's going to be a punch-up, she would say. But for me, the scene that I loved the best was the gambling scene, where they're all at the table and the guy has the stogie, and they've got the little things going, and it gets sweaty and they're moving the things. And I didn't have a clue what they were doing, but I could tell it was intense. And then that great moment when they're all looking at one another, and then the fellow who has the most chips, he takes them all, pushes them, right? And he says, I'm all in. I'm all in. And then I knew this is going to be unbelievable. And usually somebody got shot and then the punch-up started again, everything. But I still have that picture of I'm all in. Can I ask you, are you all in? Are you all in? All in. For the long haul, all in with your church, all in with God's people, all in. That's the key. That's why we know missionary biography. That's why we know Helen Rosevere. Give me this mountain. That's why we know Mary Slessor of Calabar. That's why we know C.T. Studd. That's why we know Jim Elliot, because they were all in. That's why they've made a mark. The high soul treads the high road, says Oxenham, and the low road gropes the low, and in between on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. C.T. Studd, with all that money, all those brains, playing cricket for England and for Cambridge, and his father a multi-millionaire, and then he just takes it and gives it all away. What an idiot. Huh? What do you do that for? What, are you not living in the real world? What, have you got your head in another world or something, Stud? What is up with you? Yeah, that's exactly what was up with him. Because this is his logic. It's the logic of Romans 12. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I could ever make for him could ever be too great. That's the mathematics of spiritual reality. Hence his impact in the world. And I wager that those who have marked your life, whether it's your mom, your dad, your uncle, your work colleague, a friend, a neighbor, a pastor, whoever it is, have marked your life in such a way that they have encouraged you, to rest in the grace of God and to pursue with a holy zeal all that God designs for you. C.T. Studd told his wife that she had to say a poem every night before she went to bed, and she did, apparently, if you read the biography. He wanted her to know that Jesus should mean more to her than Charlie did. That was him, Charlie. And so she had to say in her devotions, Dear Lord Jesus, you are to me dearer than Charlie ever could be. So that when he died, then she would be okay. She then found out that when he had given all his money away, because he gave his entire fortune away, except for a substantial sum that he held out for his wife. And she found out, and she said, hey, you think that Jesus can look after you, and he can't look after me? Give my part away as well. And history records that they took it and they gave it to William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, whom I may quote and surprise you with tomorrow morning, if any of you are crazy enough to come back for a second dose. Let us pray together. Oh God, our Father, you delight to give good gifts to your children. We remember that Jesus said, if you, even though you're evil, give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him? Lord, we legitimately want to ask you to give to us a good and a real understanding of the wonder of your Son's love for us. A love that brought him down to earth to pay the price for our sin, to grant us forgiveness that we don't deserve, to set us free from the dominion and tyranny of that which held us in its grip. We want to pray that you will give to us such a good understanding of what it means to be bonded together in the bonds of the gospel, so that as we look on into this passage in the morning and we realize the horizontal dimensions of what this kind of selfless giving to you really means, that we might rejoice in that. And yes, Lord, we pray that you will, in a peculiar way, in this generation, show yourself strong in this and in these communities, so that many people who as yet are without God and without hope in the world might be uncovered and discovered and made new by the power of the gospel. We thank you for this opportunity, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.